Good to see you. Appreciate your being here. I want to ask some questions. I know that Peter Lord came by in July? Unforgettable day, I'm sure. But how many of you were not here on that day? Let's see. All right, a great number. Probably more than those who were. Now, I'm going to tomorrow. Just impossible to do everything, of course, that I want to do. But I'm going to talk tomorrow about practical procedures in the personal prayer life. I'm discovering that in my own life, I've never had anybody tell me about how to get to prayer. Not how to pray. What to pray for. Some practical procedures. So, in fact, how many of you are having trouble getting up in the morning? I have some trouble getting up. It doesn't get any easier with me the older I get. I see old folks that say, I get up at 5 o'clock. Wake up. Well, I don't. I don't, and I don't want to. But and having the problem, you know, the best reporter on a car wreck is the one that got run over, you know, victimized. And I can give you a good report about I've been the victim of. If I ever commit mayhem, it'll be in the first few seconds of the waking process. And I've discovered some things I frankly want to share with you. Just how to get up in the morning. How to get up in the morning. Just 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. And when I do them, they work. Now, when I discover how to make myself do them, I'll share those with you too. But all I can tell you is they'll work if you'll work them. And I do them most of the time. We will never pray with any more seriousness than is our viewpoint of prayer. In fact, I'll tell you, what you really, really believe about prayer, you're practicing. What you really believe about prayer, you're practicing. If you don't practice it, you don't believe in it. You might have heard Peter say, pick up so many of the things he says and others. He says, in fact, they have a sign around their church. It says, you only believe as much of the Bible as you're putting into practice. The rest is just religious talk. Now, you know the tragedy of most of us is we just haven't believed in prayer. Not really. You do that which you believe in. And I want to recommend a couple of things to help shape your perspective. I always, the last several years, have tried to be reading, in the process of reading, a great book on prayer. I'm always amazed in the Bible at how much of it's given to prayer, how much of it's about prayer, how much of it is predicated on prayer. Shot through from beginning to end with prayer. Closes with a prayer. And I want to recommend two books to you that I've already noted that some of you have read. But if I were to describe them succinctly, I would say to you that for me, they're the two most exciting books I've read in a dozen years. The two most exciting books I've read in a dozen years. And one of them is Destined for the Throne by Paul Bilharmer. The other is Don't Waste Your Sorrows by the same author. This is its sequel. This is a book on prayer. The thesis of this book is prayer is apprenticeship for training, for reigning. When we pray, we are taking an apprenticeship for what we're going to be doing forever, and that is reigning over all the expanded universes, over all the expanding universes, as the bride of Christ. So that when we pray, we are literally training for reigning. And the more we get into prayer, the more we reign on the way to eternal reigning. This book is its sequel. It covers the idea of sainthood and suffering, and says, in effect, that when we are saved, God begins to prepare us for this eternal reign, so that everything that happens to us is a part of a schooling process by which we are decentralized as far as self is concerned, and learn unconditional love, which is going to be the rule of the eternal kingdom. And it'll help you to understand, as no book I've ever read, the perspective of suffering. Well, we're going to talk about a little more about a perspective on the personal prayer life. And I want to say several things before I get into the message of today. I'm going to share with you today a message on the cycle of prayer. I do not know that I have learned anything about prayer that has more challenged me, that thrills me anymore as I think about prayer, as I get to prayer. And you know, prayer has not always been exciting to me. I've always read and heard preachers give illustrations about preachers like Luther, who said, if I don't pray 3 hours, some say 4 hours, first thing this morning, I have so many things to do that if I don't spend 4 hours in prayer before I do them, and that would just intimidate me. I'd say, I don't know how anybody could spend 2 or 3 hours in prayer. In fact, I ran across a missionary in Southeast Asia who just got absolutely perturbed about this matter. He said, I don't know what you're talking about, praying. He said, I can get all my praying done and have time left over in 5 minutes. And he was honest. And you know what he means. Don't you look pious, you know exactly what he means. In fact, you've gotten yours over, some of you today, quicker than that. I never will forget the time when we began to set up a prayer program in our church and had it segmented into hours. We had people give a testimony. They went in there and stayed there for hours, and 15 minutes hadn't gone by. Prayed everything they could think of 4 times. Looked up on the wall and the clock said 10, 12, 15 minutes. They came to me and said, I don't know how to pray. I mean, God bless us and bless them, and forgive us of all of our sin, and bless all the missionaries, and that's it. We don't know how to pray. You know, we've grown up a generation of illiterates in the region of prayer. I want to make 4 bold, sweeping statements, and I just challenge you to prove them wrong. If you can, I'd be glad. Because if they're right, we face the necessity of making some drastic changes in our whole approach to the Christian life. And these are they. Number one, no believer's spiritual life will ever rise to stay above the level of his or her praying. No believer's spiritual life will ever rise to stay above the level of his or her praying. Now, folks, I believe that. I understand that you have a spiritual spurt every now and then, a spiritual hot flash, but you always level back out at the level of your praying. I think that's a law. You can get warmed up in a week and rise a little bit, but your spiritual life will inevitably seek the level of your praying. The second thing is this. No church's ultimate effectiveness will ever rise to stay above the level of its prayer life. Oh, it may have a rise in statistics. There may be excitement. There may be numerical growth. There may be monetary success. But I believe, beyond the shadow of a doubt, that no church's ultimate effectiveness real effectiveness will ever rise to stay above the level of its prey. Number three, no church's corporate prayer life will rise above the level of the prayer lives of those who make up its membership. No church's prayer life will be greater than is the prayer lives than are the prayer lives of its constituency. All right, now here's the one that we want to take off on. No believer's prayer life will ever be more successful than is the success of his daily, regular, quiet time alone with God. I'm not at all depreciating different kinds of praying. You'll understand that. I believe you ought to pray everywhere. I believe you ought to pray when you drive. I believe you ought to pray when you stand in line. I believe you ought to pray when you just have time just to send a one-word prayer up. I believe you ought to pray with people. I believe you ought to pray under any circumstance and every circumstance. But I'm telling you today that no amount of other kinds of praying will ever take the place of the absolute necessity of a regular, unhurried, daily, quiet time alone with God. I really believe that with all my heart. Now, those four statements. No believer's spiritual life will ever rise to stay above the level of his praying. No church's ultimate effectiveness will ever rise to stay above the level of its corporate prayer life. In other words, there will be no more power out yonder to generate effectiveness, true spiritual results, than there is prayer, than there is power in prayer in the church's life. And thirdly, no church's prayer life will exceed in power, will be greater than the prayer lives of those who make up its constituency. And finally, no believer's prayer life will be greater than his daily quiet time alone with God. I firmly, absolutely believe it. And I have demonstrated in my own life, and many times on the wrong end of it, of the absolute truth of that. I can tell you that as I determine to meet God in the early morning, and that's the best time, I believe, for 99% of us, the best time. And there'll always be some reason why you shouldn't do that. Your body metabolism is against it. You're a night person. We'll talk about this tomorrow. All of these excuses. I just don't like to get up in the morning. I'm not rested. I have to have, and I've heard this, it's not me, I don't like coffee that way. I have to have 4 cups of coffee before I can even act human. Things like that. Some of you need some healing along this line before you can give priority to prayer. And many times we fight against years of habitual oversleeping, in which we have chosen more sleep over meeting with God. Now, I want to say that if you consider prayer valid, you'll pray. If you believe in prayer, you'll pray. And I am at once aware that it's very audacious to ask folks to revise a schedule when it's already full. But I thought about that. And you might as well know that if you want to pray as God wants you to pray, it is going to occupy of necessity a chunk of time that is noticeable somewhere in your day. Get used to that. You say, I just don't have any more time, preacher. I mean, it's all taken. Well, I thought about that, and let me tell you what I came up with. If we prayed as we ought, God would weed out many of the non-essentials that we're doing that we don't have to do if we prayed as we ought. If we prayed as we ought, many of the problems that come up in a prayerless atmosphere to take our time and to tie us down may not even occur at all. If we prayed as we ought, it could be that God had balanced the labor load and he, and not committees, would thrust folks into the harvest and we wouldn't have to work so hard. if we prayed as we ought. If we prayed as we ought, we would get done with greater facility and divine enablement what we set to do in such a rapid fashion, much more rapidly than before, we'd have time left over for prayer. I believe it was a missionary who said, God never expects more labor of us, so much labor of us that leaves no leisure time at His feet. Can you imagine? I'm so busy working for God that I don't have time for God. But that's the issue. Paul said something in the last chapter, in the last verse of Colossians. He said, whereunto I also labor, striving. Now folks, tragically enough, most Baptists could stop right there. I just labor, striving. Say, what you doing?
I'm just laboring and striving.
But he didn't stop there, did he? You remember the rest of what he said? Whereunto I also labor, that is, unto presenting every man perfect in Christ. Whereunto I also labor, striving according to Him who works in me mightily. Now listen to me. You will never strive according to His inner working till you learn to pray. Because the only way you know what He's doing is to get in line with Him in prayer. Just as sure as you don't, you'll run off doing your little thing and God will be 9 miles from you as far as you're doing what you ought to be doing. And so I'm aware that we fulfill our concept. And I recognized several years ago that I needed to work over my concept of prayer, the priority of prayer. Friend, I do what's important to me, don't you? Do you realize that by the time this day ends, you will have spent probably no less than an hour and maybe as much as 2.5 hours at the table for the purpose of feeding your face? And then you'll worry tomorrow and the next day and a lot of other days about how to get over what you did too much of. But you consider it important. I mean, you just without thought just wind up at the table right there at mealtime, every time. Hungry or not, just habit. And do you realize that tonight you'll lie down and get as few as 4, 5, or 6 hours and as many as 7 or 8 hours sleep? What a waste of time. Well, we just happen to know you can't live without it. I mean, we have a proper perspective. And besides all that, we have geared our habit to our perspective. So I just consider that it's vital enough to talk about the biblical perspective of prayer. And then to having geared it, having declared that prayer is vital. So vital, in fact, that what food is to the body and rest is to the body, prayer is to the human spirit, and we cannot serve the Lord. We cannot live victoriously. We cannot walk in power. We cannot witness effectively. We cannot do anything that God expects us to do unless prayer as a habit is ours. And all of the kinds and time of snatch time praying and praying by the way and praying with other people cannot make up for the necessity of praying personally with God, staying with God. There is a verse in the 11th chapter of Romans that is a mighty verse to me. It goes like this: for of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things. You know, everything in life works in cycles. The seasons are in cycle. Our world is a sphere. We swing in orbit around the sun. And the scientists tell us that there is a life cycle in all things without which you cannot explain any area of life, a life cycle. And everything works in cycles. And so it's not surprising that the Bible declares that everything comes from God. Everything is enabled by Him, and everything's headed toward Him. Who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who has become His counselor, or who has given to Him that it might be paid back to Him again? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. So I want to look today with you at the cycle of prayer. The cycle of prayer. And best we understand where we are. I hope you can see the board. Maybe there's a glare. But I trust you can see it. We're, of course, in the middle of life, an up and down life, in the middle of a flow of life, on our way somewhere, and it's sort of up and down at the very best. We do not know what all is occurring, what all is going to occur. But we do know that in this matter of life, there has come the Lord Jesus Christ into human history. Isn't it a neat trick that God has played in that as much as men know about science and as much as they claim to know about time, we're all agreed that we're going to measure time by in the year of our Lord. And every atheist will write that on his stationery this week. So we agree that in essence, Jesus Christ came into history. And that's when time really started walking forward. So we find Christ in the center of the circle. And any illustration, by the way, that's drawn will break down at points because no illustration is as great as the truth it was intended to vehicle. So keep that in mind. Here is the human flow, or the flow of life. Now, God is sovereign. He is pictured as sitting in the throne of the universe. Hebrews 4:16 says, "Let us come therefore boldly before the throne of grace." I love that. It's a throne. God runs this outfit. But it's a throne of grace. I'm glad it's a throne, and I'm glad it's a throne of grace. Now, Hebrews 4:16. So here we are in time, and here is God, supra time, above time, sovereign God. Here we are in the world, and God has come into the world in Jesus Christ, and He is alive in us, but God has a mammoth problem. How to move spiritual reality into a world where man is locked into perceiving things with his senses. And you don't perceive the things of God in human senses. So God has a mammoth problem. Getting spiritual reality into the framework of the lives of people who are busy with things they can see and touch and taste and hear and smell. So man with his senses lives in a world like this. Now, prayer, in every sense of the world, in every sense of the word, is a thing out of this world. It is a miracle. For here we are, and we can converse with the God of the universe. We can speak with Him. He understands us. He answers our praying. It is the means which He has chosen to place in our hands, whereby we can not only get to know Him, but by which we can get things done from heaven. He says, "Call unto me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not." So prayer is the vehicle God has given the church by which to bring the rule of that eternal kingdom into this kingdom. It is borrowing from the future, pulling back the future, and saying it's now our authority. It's taking the victory of Calvary and extending it to right here. It's taking the reign of Christ in eternity back to here. And that's prayer. Now, I realize that the common concept of prayer is that here is God and here is man. And man says, oh, I need to pray. And so he prays. Now, while that has some noble and transcendent things about it, it's simply not the true picture of prayer. Because this takes the initiative and the wisdom of prayer out of the hands of God and puts it in the hand of man. And I'm absolutely convinced that that's the reason people don't pray. They've never experienced prayer from God's point of view. And so it's boring, it's unexciting, it's something I can't see any future in. I don't, because I'm sensing that, I'm praying because they say I ought to pray. They say you need to pray. I ran in, somebody said they prayed and it helped, so I'll just have at it and pray a while. But if this is our concept of prayer, we will arrive again at Dullesville and we'll ditch it like we have before. And this is not the true view of prayer. Now, what did we conclude from Romans 11:36? For of him and through him and to him are all things. Prayer positively included. So prayer does not begin with man. Prayer begins with God. And your praying begins with God. You say, well, what about when I don't pray? Well, God's still praying. God's still moving. You're just missing his move. But prayer begins in the heart of God. Now, we're going to draw a circle, arc after arc, until the arc is completed and we see the entirety of the picture of prayer as evidenced in the Bible. We've concluded that all things come from God. All things are headed for God. And from God to God, all things are going to get there through God. Isn't that good news? Where does this thing come from? From God. Where's it going? To God. How's it going to get there? God. He is the source, the course, and the force of all reality. He is the destination. He is the derivation. He is the destination and the dynamic of all reality. And friend, we're fixing to draw a picture of an arc that, like alternating current, is hot. The voltage is high. You get in it, get on it, you're going to be turned on. And really, doesn't that answer all the questions? Where man came from, where man's going, how's he going to get to where he needs to get? God. For all things are of him, all things are to him, and all things are through him. So we do well to conclude that prayer is from the beginning to the end a matter of God. So God begins to take the initiative. God takes the initiative. First of all, he took the initiative to talk about prayer. Prayer wasn't man's idea. God taught man to talk with him, to converse with him. In fact, the whole idea of the Old Testament, the tabernacle, what was the purpose of the tabernacle? To provide a means of man, mortal and sinful, getting to the place where he had the ground upon which he could talk and converse and commune with God. That's the whole idea. And the tabernacle was the meeting place where God could dwell among his people. And do you realize that one marvelous magic moment of the whole year was when, after all of the schooling and all of the things were taught and those meticulous preparations that you read about in Exodus and Leviticus, and the priests were prepared and their dress was meticulous and the sacrifices to prepare them were given. And finally, that one matchless moment when the high priest was to take the blood of an unblemished lamb into the place where God was and pour out the blood of that lamb to satisfy the violated holiness of God. Man was meeting God. And that's what it was all about. And that's what it's about today. Man meeting God. Jesus died. Where's the tabernacle? Where's the temple? Where is the house of God? Here? No. This is the house where the houses gather. And when Jesus said, my house shall be called a house of prayer, and cleaned out the place of worship, because they were prostituting it for other purposes, I want you to know that he's just as disturbed when his house, you and I, is not a house of prayer. And did you miss what happened? One of those miracles that surrounded Calvary? I think it was about the time of the afternoon sacrifice. The priests were going through their perfunctory rites and had long since lost any vitality about all that they were doing. It had sunk to a matter of mere form and lifelessness, no joy. They were stuck on the symbols. They had lost the reality of what was symbolized years before. But Jesus was dying outside the city wall. And when he died, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom. And the mercy seat was bared. And God was saying, a new age. Because the Lamb has died to take away the sin of the world, I invite you into the Holy of Holies, which is now in your heart, to speak with me, to worship me, to consult with me, to seek my wisdom for as long as you wish, any time of the day or night. No appointment, no priest to convey your wishes. You are a kingdom of priests. And you can come any time of the day or night without prior appointment, without any added credentials, in the name of Jesus Christ, and spend as long time talking to me as you want to talk about anything in your life. Back hundreds of years ago, only one man, one time a year, walked into that one place and had moments in the presence of God. And we live in this dispensation where we can pray anytime about anything and have audience with the Father in the name of Jesus Christ and expect Him to answer, not on the basis of our merit or performance, but on the basis of who Jesus is and what He has done. That is, we pray in His name and we approach God through His shed blood. I will ask you a question. With that in mind, do you not think it an unspeakable shame how little we pray? We do everything else. In fact, if we don't watch, we'll do everything but pray and then fuss that it's not done. A friend of mine down in another city brought up a matter in deacon's meeting. A little matter that, just a sort of annoying matter. It wasn't a great important thing. I think it was a little piece of real estate they'd been trying to sell. One day he said, "Fellas, you know, I believe we ought to pray about this." I don't know whether the deacon was just joking or whether it just slipped. He said, "Preacher, has it come to that? I mean, we sort of use prayer as a last resort instead of a first choice, don't we? Last chance." Prayer begins with God. Now, I want to show you something that I believe has helped me in circumstantial difficulties more than anything in the world. I believe that God is a God whose providence reaches to all things. And I believe that nothing can happen to the child of God but that which has redemptive possibilities within the framework of our obedience. And so I do believe what Paul said, all things work together for good to them who love the Lord, to them who are the called according to His purpose. But that's not all, that verse. Do you remember how it starts? "And we know." You know, the problem is, we don't know most of the time. We're not aware most of the time. That's the reason we sink like the world when trouble comes. We don't know that all things are working together. And if you will examine that text, you will find that the "and we know" is taken from the statement just before, which indicates that the only way in the world we're going to know is to carry on the kind of prayer life with God that keeps divine things before our awareness all the time. It is only within the framework of continuous praying, regular praying, that we know all things work together for good to them that love the Lord. All right, God takes the initiative. God takes the initiative. And the circle continues. And right here intersects human experience. Now you say, how does God reveal Himself to man? I confess to you that I've never to my memory, had an open vision from the Lord. I have had a very minor few mystical experiences. God seldom ever says things to me. I mean, I've never heard a voice. I've had some impressions many times that were very positive, but I have a minimum of mystical experiences. But God is always saying things to me in the way that He is accustomed to saying things. God takes the initiative. And where I meet Him, do you know where I meet Him? I meet Him at the point of need. And out of that time of need, there is born a desire. Well, there could be born if I didn't have my mind on my business, and sometimes this is true, when I'm not prayed up, when I'm not aware, when I'm not training my whole being to be aware of the fact that I'm God's and there can't anything happen to me apart from His divine will, which will make me more redemptive, I many times at this point get depressed. When God has not only allowed needs to come into my life, He has engineered their coming into my life. And I want to double up my fist and fight the very thing that God arranged to get me into the glory of His life. So God moves in the ark of prayer, taking the initiative, and here I am, possessed with need. You say, would God do a thing like that? Mm-hmm. He does. He has. And right now in your life, He has brought into your life or allowed those things to come that will make a prayer out of you if you will respond properly. Need. Now, I want you to remember something. It's not original with me. Adversity is the friction that lights the fuse of desire. Excuse me. Adversity is the friction that lights the match of desire. When held to the fuse of prayer, will result in action. Most of our praying is from a basis of need. To begin with, need has come into the life, and there is praying. Point of need. Now, from the point of need, there comes desire. Now, I don't know about you, but I've had difficulty with this in my life because somewhere I've been trained that you're not supposed to ask God for anything for yourself, and the last thing you're supposed to ask for is what you really want more than anything else. That got computed into my computer a long time ago. Any of the rest of you feel like that? You know, you apologize, ever ask anything for yourself, and especially if you think you could enjoy it. Because what God is out to do is make you as miserable as He can in every way He can. I had a boy in a conference a good while ago, stood up one night after really getting right with God, and he said, you know, I've been fooled all my life. He said, All my life I've thought if I ever really got right with God, what He'd do is just ruin me. I just knew if I ever really gave myself to Him, He'd make me marry a cross-eyed fat girl and send me to Africa as a missionary. Worst thing He'd think of. Now, somewhere in my mind, I adopted the idea that you're never supposed to pray. Pray for somebody else. Be unselfish in your praying, and of course that's right. But do you realize what the Bible says? Do you realize what Jesus said in Mark 11:24? Whatsoever things ye... What was the word? Desire. And in Psalm 37, we have the indication that God wants to give us the desires of our hearts. But there's a catch, a very wonderful catch. Because if we're living in the Spirit, if we're living full of the Spirit, guess who's creating our desires? And guess who's just pleased beyond anything you can imagine to give you everything you desire? You say, well, I thought there was a catch in it. I knew there was a catch in it. But what a catch.
Because God loves you more than you love you. If you had 1,000 years to sit down, you could not plan a life richer and fuller and freer and better than God has already planned for you. And once you give yourself to Him on such a level that He can cleanse you and fill you, He wells up desires for the very things He has to give you, and prayer is the means whereby the desire comes and the desire is fulfilled.
So God takes the initiative in our circumstances, brings us into need. We pray from the point of our need. Desire is born in the midst of our need. And then we ask. We ask. Prayer essentially is asking. Asking what? We are encouraged to pray honestly. In fact, I tell you, God can do more with a misconception that's honest than He can something that may be right but's hypocritical. For instance, let me illustrate. You have a great need. You won't be honest with the Lord about it because you're too humble, and you're convinced that there's a great deal to be said for a humble but dishonest spirit. And you would really like to pray, Lord, you know, I'm in pain, and I'd just like for You to heal my pain and set me free. I realize that's just for me, but I sure would like that. That's what Paul did. Now, he missed it, but he sure walked into victory because of it. On the other hand, you won't be honest. You say, Lord, you know, so-and-so is really having a problem. And you say to yourself, not any more of a problem I've got, but Lord, she's really got a problem, and I sincerely pray that You'd bless her. And you're going to be half mad if He does and doesn't meet yours. Because the whole base was hypocrisy. Why don't you just haul off and say, Lord, I'm hurting. I need help from You, me. I know I don't deserve it, but I haven't gotten anything yet I deserved. So we don't even have to discuss that. Lord, I state my desire before You. I think that's the way God likes to see you do business. Just bring Him a desire. Now look. Here is divine initiative. Here is point of human need. Here is just plain asking. That's what prayer is, asking. Don't worry about the couching of your terms. Don't worry about fancy terminology. Just yell help if that's all you know. In Jesus' name. And asking then brings you to the crisis of faith. The crisis of faith. You have asked in Jesus' name. And I want you to know that God doesn't answer on any other basis than the merit of Jesus. Folks, I still drop into it often, where in the back of my mind there floods over the feeling, why should God answer me? I don't deserve that answer. Why should I pray for something big? That's a lot of audacity. I'm not deserving of God's answer. My performance has been disappointing to me. I know it must have been disappointing to Him. Then I have to tell myself again, on the basis of the Scripture, I'm not praying on my own merit. I'm praying on His. The access I have is through Jesus, and the reason I have for believing I'll get what I ask for is not on my performance, but on His. And that's the reason He said more than once in several different ways, you ask, and I'll answer. The crisis of faith. And this is where many a prayer crashes and burns. The devil says, what business do you have praying? You say, well, you're right. I'm a miserable excuse for a Christian. You back away from faith. See your own inconsistent performance. But not so with the true cycle of prayer. Look, the crisis of faith leads to claiming. Claiming. Get it before you've got it. I love that concept. Because if I ask according to his will, I've got what I ask for. And the Beasley tells a story, and I met Dr. Stewart before he died, James A. Stewart. You ever heard how he got saved? Well, his mother was a great woman of prayer. His mother would try to witness to him, and he was opposed to anything of the Lord. And one day, she came across the matter, the concept of praying by faith, believing, and leaving it at that. And sometimes that is in order. And one day, the Lord moved upon her heart as she prayed, and she didn't just pray for his salvation, she claimed it. And in that moment, she said, Lord, I enter into praise that you've saved James. I receive it as a positive answer. Now, James wasn't saved. But he was. Because she got it before she got it. And this is the boldness that we can have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us, and if we know that he hears us, we know we have, present tense, what we ask for. And what did Jesus say? Whatsoever things you desire, when you pray, believe that you receive, will receive them. You examine that word, and it says in the Greek, received, past tense. Believe that you received it, and ye shall have it. You mean I can receive it before I get it? And enter into the joy before it comes. And so, she just got lifted in her praying, told the prayer group, said, you can stop praying for James, he's saved. She told him, she said, son, you're saved. She said, Mama, he said, Mama, I'm not either. Said, I'm going to go to hell and play football. I don't know why in that order, but that's why exactly what he told her. Said, I'm going to go to hell and play football. Somebody in the prayer group saw him and said, James, I heard you guys. Said, I'm not saved. Said, that's my fanatic mother. Said, I'm going to hell and play football. 3 weeks went by. One day on the football field. In God's time of sovereign power, he at once fell under such deep conviction that not anything else happened. He was smitten to the ground. And I guess saved before he hit the ground. Ran off football field. Went home. Said, Mama, Mama, I'm saved, I'm saved. She said, shh, been trying to tell you 3 weeks, son. She got it before she got it. You see, the cycle of prayer. God taking the initiative, intersecting at the point of our need, bringing about our desire. We ask. We come through the crisis of faith. We stand upon the authority of the Word of God and the report from that Word he's given us. We claim and then we receive. We receive as a part of human experience. We get it. God answers prayer. But that doesn't complete the cycle. For you see, the purpose of all things is unto the praise of his glory. And we complete the cycle of prayer. By praise. In fact, there is in the ark, in the cycle of prayer, praise that keeps on going. I believe that your concept of prayer will determine whether or not you pray. If prayer is a religious exercise that seems to be one of those electives or extra options, you won't pray. But if prayer is looked upon as your life breath spiritually, the way to get to know God, the way to get things done spiritually, the way to fellowship with Him, you will recognize that God brings things about in your life for one reason, and that is to create in you a prayerful heart so that you'll learn how to ask. Learn how to come through the crisis of faith. Lay claim and receive before you get. And having received, to live a life of praise. I want to remind you of one little statement in the 8th chapter of Romans about verse 26.
Spirit, help us our infirmity, our infirmities. For we know not how to pray as we ought. But the Spirit Himself makes intercessions for us with groanings that cannot be uttered.
For he that knows the mind of the Spirit intercedes for us according to the will of God. Prayer is a thrilling miracle because it involves God. It's not a hopeless casting of words or a hopeful casting of words at the best into the air. It is a divinely orchestrated endeavor. The score is the Word of God. You and I, with all of our faculties, are the instruments, the symphony. The Holy Ghost is the conductor. What a symphony can be played when score and symphony and conductor are together. So that when I come to prayer, it is as if I move into the channel of knowing God, getting things done. I cannot pray of myself. I believe Weymouth says we do not know how to pray, nor what prayers to offer. Our dual problem is our infirmity and our ignorance. But the Bible says the Holy Spirit helps our infirmity. You know what that word helps means? Marvelous word. It is a word in the Greek language which is a combination of three words. One is the word soon, which means with or together with. And the next is another preposition, anti or anti in English, which means at the opposite end of or against. And the other is lambanati or lambano, which means I take. You put them all together and you have a word that sounds like sunante lambanati, which means to take up the other end along with. And that's exactly what the Holy Spirit does. Illustration, here's a log. Too big for one man to carry. I pick up this end, and somebody else soon ante lambanitizes the other end, and we carry the log. Here is a harness made for two horses. One horse gets in it. He can't move, much less do a job. But we bring another horse, and that horse, sunante lambanitize, and they're harnessed together. I can't pray. I don't know how to orchestrate prayer. I don't know what to say. Don't know what to do. Don't know how to pray. Don't know the first thing about this transcendent realm of prayer. But the Holy Spirit says, I'll sunante lambanitize. I'll get in this thing with you. And we'll pray. And we'll get done the divine purpose, which finally will be to make you just like Jesus Christ. That's what he's about. Folks, one day we won't have the slightest concern about how many we run sense good. We won't have the slightest concern about how many millions of dollars we've raised. The one glorious, transcendent, eternal fact is that we're headed toward a destination, a way of going for eternity. We're going to be just like Jesus, and we've got in a spiritual sense, we're going to spend all the time we can learning how to get like him as soon as we can. And that's what prayer's all about. Amen? Therefore, pray. Pray. Develop a prayer life. There's no life without it. You're not living if you're not praying. You're existing. You're not loving God if you're not praying. Why, you, some of you, it's been so long, but you remember when you first fell in love, don't you? What did you tell her or him? I just love you with all my heart, but I don't have time to mess with you. Wouldn't that have been marvelous? The one great overwhelming feature of love is, I want to spend time with you.
I want to be where you are. I want to fellowship with you. I want to share with you.
And frankly, I don't think we can ever claim to love God in any sense of the word until somewhere we have a genuine desire to spend our best hours with Him. Let's pray.
Consideration and analyze them. How can I best help them? Another way that you can evaluate your ministry and your men is use your regional director as a resource. You know, usually I can imagine, I don't know what happens in other regions too much, but I can imagine what usually happens when the regional director comes to town. Is, man, you spend weeks getting ready for it. We line up this meeting, and we line up that meeting, and we got him speaking here, and we got him speaking there, and we got a key man's deal he's speaking to, and he blows into town, and he speaks at all these meetings, but he blows out of town, and he doesn't know any more about what's going on at the grassroots level of your ministry than flying to the moon. Now, I may be over-exaggerating, but that's, you know, kind of the run-of-the-mill way you treat your regional directors. Supposing the next time he comes to town, you don't line up any meetings, no speaking engagement, but you just take him by the hand and lead him around and show him what's going on in the ministry. And then the two of you, after two or three days of that, the two of you get off somewhere by yourself for a whole day, and then you talk about the ministry and let him see it so that he can help you analyze it. You know, that might be helpful. Just a thought. It may not apply to you, but it's just a thought. Let him ask questions. See, some of us regional directors are rather shy, and we need to be encouraged along these lines. And you kind of have to help us. So, now another thing that Vedano has done recently, just to kind of take stock, see where some of these guys are, and he made up a little questionnaire. And I'm running out of time. How about that? Okay, but I know you can't talk, sorry. And he gave it to his men, and they filled it out, and it showed Bob some of the things he wanted to find out. Be realistic as you look at your men. Be objective. Have a checklist. That helps. What are we looking for? If you got a little checklist, not that you need to use this in a legalistic way, but, you know, we forget sometimes. So just have a checklist. Go down it once in a while. Check your thinking on your men with other sources, such as training program people. You send a couple of guys to a training program. Well, after they get back in the summer, write a letter to the guy who was their team leader or whoever was there in charge of them at the training program and ask him for any observations he had that will help you do a better job with your men. Other representatives in your region. And guys, let's face it, we got some pretty sharp wives. Boy, use your wife as a resource in helping you do your job with your men. Because she sees things from a little different vantage point than you do, and I find that Carol can pick things up that I never see in a guy. He can really help me on this. And then pray and ask God for ideas on how to help your men. Pray for clear vision to see your men as they really are. Ask God to take off of your eyes the rose-colored glasses. Let me read you a statement from A.B. Bruce's book, The Training of the Twelve. From the evangel records, it appears that Jesus began at a very early period of his ministry to gather around him a company of disciples with a view to the preparation of an agency for carrying on the work of the divine kingdom. The twelve were to be Christ's witnesses in the world after he himself had left it. Follow me, said Jesus to the fishermen of Bethsaida, and I will make you fishers of men. These words show that the great founder of the faith desired not only to have disciples, but to have about him men whom he might train to make disciples of others. To cast the net of divine truth into the sea of the world and to land on the shores of the divine kingdom a great multitude of believing souls. Both from his words and from his actions, we can see that he attached supreme importance to that part of his work which consisted in training the twelve. The careful, painstaking education of the disciples secured that the teacher's influence on the world should be permanent, that his kingdom should be founded on the rock of deep and indestructible convictions in the minds of the few, not on the shifting sands of superficial impressions on the minds of the many. It's our job. Let's pray.